God made us. God made us male and female, distinct, complementary. And he made us to enjoy sexual intimacy within marriage. And marriage, all marriages, are a picture to us of Christ and his church. His bride is the church. But we tend to idolize sex. We tend to look for our hope in sex or our sexuality. We tend to look for our meaning and fulfillment in our sexual encounters or sexual prowess or sexual achievement, compared to finding our hope, our fulfillment, our meaning, ourselves in God. Sex is the 21st century must-have. You may not have an MPV, you may not have a conservatory, but you have to have sex, it would seem. There's been in the news this week another sexual harassment case, a paedophile rape case of a celebrity, and it's a horrible crime. And we praise God that at least our society is still appalled with things like that. But it's a very thin line from that to what is currently our culture and our thoughts in our culture about sex. A very thin line. That was illustrated to me by reading an article in the Huffington Post, which is a kind of online news service, by someone called Peter Tatchell. Peter Tatchell works for, or founded, I think, Stonewall, which is a gay rights campaigning organization. But Peter Tatchell is pretty much what you'd call establishment these days. He's an establishment figure, someone who you would ask their opinion on these kind of subjects, on any kind of subject to do with human rights. And he writes, saying, really, that the age of consent should be lowered to 13. And that's really on the basis that people from 13 upwards are doing it. So why make them criminals? So he would still be appalled at Rolf Harris and paedophilia, I'm sure, I think. Although if you listen to some lectures he gave earlier on, you might not even think that. But still, appalled at that, he would say, let's lower the age of consent because everyone's doing it at that age. And that is where our culture is going. That's not to say everyone is a paedophile. But it is to say that when you loosen all reins and all restraints and you say the goal of me is to find sexual fulfillment, the only barriers to that are cultural acceptance. There's no moral barriers to it. It's what will the culture accept? And if the culture will accept 13 or 12 or 10 or 7 or whatever, then that will be acceptable because there is no moral standards, there is no moral framework, because there is no God to define that. And there are sexual images and words everywhere to promote that sexual lust. And what some people would describe as the swinging 60s, the age of sort of enlightenment in the 60s and people discovering themselves sexually, we would consider, looking at it from God's perspective, the age of rapid decline. But God does exist. And Christ has come, and Christ has died for all our sins, including our sexual sins, and Christ has risen again, and Christ calls us to be not like the world, although we're living in the world. Not like the world, although we love the world. Not like the world, although we want to influence the world for good. Christ has called us to be holy and to find our hope in the gospel, our direction from God's word, our identity in Christ. And that's what we've been thinking about over these past few weeks. This morning, we're going to think about this title, Sex Denied. We tried to think of lots of D's, and this is one of them, sex denied, but it kind of works with what we're looking at this morning. You can't have sex all the time. You can't have sex at all times in your life. For some, that's a great relief. For some of you, that may be rather a disappointment. The question is, if I'm called to be holy. And that being holy means I'm denied the legitimate means even to enjoy this gift. I'm denied the legitimate means to enjoy this gift, the God-ordained means to enjoy this gift. If I'm denied that, is God being unfair? Has God lost the plot? Will I survive? Will I even make myself ill? Is God still on the throne? Does it make sense? For all kinds of reasons, sex may be denied to us. And that's what we're going to think about for a few moments this morning. Let's think about the words we read, first of all, in Titus. We looked at that whole section of chapter 2, but just if you particularly focused on verses 11 through to 15 with me for a moment. It's page 1198. We see there, first of all, that grace, I think I might have come, oh, there we go. Grace brought salvation, verse 11. Whoever you are here this morning, you need to know the grace of God. The grace of God for all our sins, the grace of God for all our sexual failures. What this series is not about and what the church is not about is saying what we need is to take many cold showers, to pull our sexual socks up, if such things exist, and to be pure and holy, and somehow we're going to please God because God is anti-sex. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says grace has come to us who in some way or other are all failures in all areas of our lives, who are sinners. Grace has come to us and has set us free from the guilt of our sin, but has also set us free from the power of sin, and grace calls us to be holy. So grace has brought salvation, and Jesus offers us salvation. When you consider how corrupted we are, when you consider all the thoughts of your mind in an average day, all the thoughts of hatred and greed and lust, all those thoughts in an average day, and you think, Jesus came and Jesus died for those, you've got to call it grace. You've got to call it amazing grace. And grace has come and grace has brought salvation. And the question is, will we trust in that grace? Because grace, secondly, teaches us to say no. See that in verse 12. We choose, because of grace, to do God's will. We're so grateful for grace. We're so confident in the goodness of God because God has demonstrated his goodness and his love in sending Jesus. We're so confident that God is good that we are prepared to say yes to some things and to say no to other things. We're prepared to do that because of grace. Grace teaches us, in fact, to say no. Because Jesus comes and he washes us clean, but then we want to respond by saying, how can I live to please you? How can I live to love you? How can I live to serve you? And I know that as I do that, you will bless, because I really trust you as the gracious God. So grace teaches us to say no. And that underlines a really important point, that sometimes there are really hard choices to make because we want to follow Christ. In all kinds of areas, there are hard choices to make. There are things to say yes to that are hard. There are things to say no to that are sacrifices for us. But grace teaches us to be able to say no. There's the godly way. There's the ungodly way. And the question is, do we so trust the grace of God? And do we so appreciate the grace of God that we're prepared to say no when God calls us to say no because we're living under the lordship of Christ? Sometimes those choices are really hard. I mentioned before the great, interesting testimony of Augustine of Hippo. Funny old place to have come from. But Augustine was eventually became a Christian bishop, but was really a philanderer, had loads of girlfriends and sexual encounters. And he famously said, and I don't think it's a made-up story, he famously said, give me chastity, meaning purity, not having sex. Give me chastity, Lord, but not yet. And I think Robbie Williams used that in a line in one of his songs in the last couple of years. And you can get the idea, give me chastity, but not yet. I want to make choices, and I want to say no, but not yet. And what does that say? That says, I don't trust you enough yet to really put the whole of my life in your hands and say, my life, including my sexual life, is in your hands. Your way is best. But grace teaches us to say no. Thirdly, the perspective as we think in this area of sex denied is that grace will bring us to glory. Honestly, if this life was all there is, if there wasn't a heaven and a hell, if God didn't dwell in eternity and offer me an invitation to be in heaven with him, if that wasn't true, I think I'd want to reevaluate my life choices, wouldn't you? I may choose that I'm happy to stay married because my wife's all right. Quite like her at the moment. She's doing all right. She's a fair cook, poor housekeeper. But there are always pluses and minuses. I might choose to do that and stay married for a bit anyway. But I would probably want to look at the best way and consider all my options. When my black car eventually started to grumble and rust and was probably going to fail its MOT next year, you kind of look at it and you think, well, it's done me very well. I love that car, you know, that black car. And I feel sad now thinking about the fact that I had to give it up. And my family keep complaining because I keep saying, oh, the red one's not as nice as my black one. But my marriage could be a bit like that. You know, I love that black car, but I had to give it up because it's worn out. It no longer pleases me. It no longer satisfies me. It no longer does the job for me. So I want to trade it in for a new one. And that's what people do. That's the logic. If this life is all there is, why not? If there's no God, if there's no heaven, there's no hell, why not? I'm not encouraging you to do that, but I'm just making you think about the logic of that. Because many people do that. They decide to trade up or trade down or trade across. See if there are other features and benefits to different wives and different husbands, different relationships, different ways of living. Why not try them all out? Because you've only got one life. You better cram as much sexual experience into it and enjoy as many different versions of food as you possibly could and then go to as many places as you possibly could. Why not enjoy as much as you can? Because this life is all there is. That's the logic. I don't know why you're not doing it. What are you doing here? Really? But if there is a future and a heaven, it means that how we live now matters, and that how we live now is not all there is. So all the wrongs and all the inadequacies will be lost in the joy of being with God, but also all that I have done will be judged. Future judgment means I care about how I live now, because some things please God and some things don't please God. Future glory means I'm going to a place that will be forever and that will be better by far. Future will be being the bride of Christ. Ultimate fulfillment does not come through enjoying my life a lot and a lot more. Ultimate fulfillment and joy doesn't come through having loads of God's gifts. It comes through knowing God himself. And so that shapes all my decisions. Now, grace will bring us to glory and it shapes how we live now. And then verse 14, grace is seen at the cross. Christ gave himself for us completely. He's the perfect husband for his bride, the church. And Christ dying on the cross, he both saves us at the cross. Of course he does. He pays the penalty for our sin. But he also sets the pattern for lives of sacrifice, lives of service, whether we're in marriage or whether we're outside of marriage, the cross is our pattern as well as our salvation. We live in a broken world, a fallen world, where things don't always work, where there is loneliness and there is death and there is unfaithfulness. And in this broken, fractured world, we suffer the consequences of sin, sometimes the sin of others, sometimes the consequence of the sin of the world, that the world is broken, and sometimes the consequences of our own sin. We suffer those things, and we suffer them until glory. And Christ sets the pattern for that at the cross. And that means, if you put that all together, that I may not experience everything I would quite like to experience before death. There was a film that took the phrase bucket lists. Before you're going to kick the bucket, what would you like to do? But it's also kind of made that become a more sort of common phrase. People might talk about their bucket list, the things they'd really like to do before they die. That's foolish for a number of reasons, fundamentally, that whole idea of a series of things, it's foolish because, of course, they don't really satisfy, but more than that, it denies the reality of life with Christ being far better, and the fact that that shapes how we live now. You see, you might not be able to abseil down the Shard. Would you like to do that? I'd be scared out of my wits. I have enough trouble being at the top of stairs and looking down. You might not get to see the Northern Lights. I got to see the Northern Lights in Iceland once, and that was quite nice. But it wasn't worth going all the way and being cold and miserable for one particular evening. And so that was the Northern Lights. I'd like to enjoy sex before I die. I'd like the blessing of a marriage and 8 children. Maybe too late. But there are lots of things I'd quite like to do and quite like to see. I haven't been to Africa. The sun's supposed to be really nice in Africa. And there's elephants and stuff. I'd like to go there. There's loads of other places I'd like to go to. Those are the things I'd like to do and experience. And for some, I'm too old. And for some, I'm just not going to get there because I haven't got the money or it's just not practical or whatever. I'd like to go to the moon. Would you like to go to the moon? I don't think I'm going to make it to the moon unless you want to pay for me to go to the moon. It's only a few million quid. Is God being unfair that I can't experience those things? Or do I put a heavenly perspective on it and say, wow, there is so much to experience in heaven which will be far better. So it shapes what I want to do now. And I'm not saying don't go and visit Africa and don't get married and have sex and don't abseil down the Shard if you get the opportunity, but it shapes what we think about all those things and whether we think they're essential, that they're our bucket list, the things we must do before we die. Now, how does that connect particularly into sex? Sex, like all aspects of our life, is a good gift given by God. But it's something we need to enjoy in the framework, the pattern within marriage that God has set down. And we recognize in that, because of the fallenness of the world, and because of the reality that God's in charge of every circumstance and is good, we recognize that for some of us, we may not experience that, or may not experience that very long, or may not experience that in quite the way that we expected. Sometimes a consequence of our own sin, sometimes a consequence of other people's sin, sometimes a consequence of the brokenness of the world, but all in the good purposes of God. God is good, sex is not God, and heaven is waiting. So let's just think specifically in a couple of areas. First of all, sex and singleness. You could be single for a variety of reasons. You could be single because you never have got married. You could be a child or a young person. You could be single because you've chosen not to be single. You'd prefer not to for whatever reason. Or you could be single because you haven't yet found anybody suitable, although you'd like to be married. You could be single because you're divorced or have been divorced. You could be single because you are bereaved, your husband or your wife has died. The world would say for the single, singleness is a benefit, generally speaking. Although out of necessity people may marry, people generally think singleness is pretty cool. Because you can do what you like, you can have as many sexual partners as you like. Generally speaking, you can experience everything that you want to experience. But the Christian view would be that singleness is not just about not being married, it's about not having sexual intimacy with anyone, because the place for sexual intimacy is in the covenant of marriage. So from a Christian point of view, sex denied and singleness are synonymous. Let me say a few things about that. First of all, that singleness is not wrong. It's not wrong, it's not a defect, it's not an illness. Just think about it. Most of us will be single for very significant parts of our lives. At the beginning of our lives and at the end of our lives. I was thinking about my own mother. She got married when she was about 20. She's about 82 this year. And she was married for 50 years in between. So she will have been single just recently for about 30 years. 3/8 of her life she has been single for. But she would not think of herself as single, but she has been single for a significant part of our life. And for many of us, that will be our experience. Of course, it depends who out of our husband or wife dies first and so on. But for many of us, there'll be a significant part of the beginning of our life. And for half of us, a little bit less, of course, but for half of us-ish, there will be a significant part of the end of our life when we're single. There's nothing wrong in being single. More importantly, it's always worth remembering, although it's kind of an awkward truth sometimes, that Christ was single and complete. How is he able to be single and completely true and fulfilled as a man? Was Christ sexually repressed? Not if you understand that it's not sex that makes us human, but it's relationship. Relationship particularly with God, but relationship with others as well. Christ, we would say, is the perfect human being, wouldn't we? But he was not sexually experienced. Presumably, he was tempted as he was tempted in all points. That's what the Bible tells us. He was sexually tempted, presumably. But he was able to remain pure, happy, and contented. It's a really interesting thing to think about. It's a really challenging thing against our sex-soaked culture that says that we have to be having it or we kind of don't exist. We don't have any identity. It's also worth remembering, we haven't quite got there yet, that there will be no marriage in heaven. Because somehow we will be similar to the angels. Now, I don't think that's to make us think we'll be kind of asexual androids in heaven, like we'll be kind of like Mr. Spock or some modern version of it, you know, with no emotions or anything else like that, just sort of wandering around cold, unfeeling, metallic. I don't think that's what it means, but in God's order, because the mandate to fill and subdue the earth is over, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will not be the need for the institution of marriage in heaven. Jesus clearly says that. It's in Mark 12 and verse 25, which we're going to be actually looking at this evening in our studies in Mark. Nigel Jones is preaching on that text this evening. And there, Jesus confirms there won't be marriage in heaven. But everything else about heaven tells us that relationships in heaven will be superior, not inferior. That experiences in heaven will be superior and not inferior. That everything in heaven will be adequate and not inadequate. Singleness is not wrong, and having sex is not what completes us. And even being married is not what completes us. I was really challenged in thinking about that because sometimes we loosely talk in those sort of terms. One of my favourite films is Jerry Maguire. All my cultural references now are about 10 years old. But I'm trying to be cool, but I just can't. One of my favourite films is that. There's the famous scene in the loft where she does the signing of You Complete Me. I don't even know how to do it, but it kind of ends up with a bit of hand on the chest or something. You Complete Me. And then towards the end of the film, they've had lots of ups and downs, and he famously comes into a room where all these women are moaning about men, and he comes in and he makes this great speech. He says, hello, blah, 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 and then he says, you complete me. And she utters the famous line back, you had me at hello, which would make me cry even thinking about it now. It's a cool film, lovely film. And I kind of went with that and thought, yeah, that's right, yeah, you complete me. But it's true in one sense. Think about Genesis. We were thinking about the wedding yesterday. There is a sense in which the woman completes the man, in the sense of complimenting the man and will work with the man. But if you push that idea too hard, what you're really saying is, if you're single, you're incomplete. Is that right? Is that really right? And I don't think it is. I think we are made in the image of God. We are not made half in the image of God, and we're like a kind of a jigsaw that until you put us together, nothing kind of happens. Like, we're not really complete. We're not half a person and we're a whole person when we join. No, marriage is great. Marriage is commonplace. Marriage is generally the way that we are together to experience sex and work and serve God. That is true, but we are not incomplete if we are single. And it's denying the whole image of God, and it's denying the person of Christ to suggest that. So there's nothing wrong in being single, and we need to challenge that. Also, and it's a different point, singleness can be a good choice. Some will choose singleness for the sake of the gospel. You can look it up in your own time, but Matthew 19, verse 12, Jesus is talking about that when his disciples say, well, if I'm going to have to be faithful in marriage, maybe this marriage is too hard for me to enter into. And Jesus just mentions, and it's a great piece of teaching, which is picked up a bit later by Paul, where he says, some people may not be able to get married for physical reasons, either the way they were born or something that was imposed on them. Some people may choose not to be married for the sake of the kingdom. They may want to be married, but they choose not to be married for the sake of the kingdom. Paul may have been married at some point. Most people think he was, because of his history. But at the point that he's writing and traveling, he is not married. And he himself talks about the usefulness of being single in terms of the service of God. So 1 Corinthians 7 from verse 32 mentions that. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live a right way, in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul, really reflecting Jesus' teaching, says for some people, this may be something they're able to do and they choose to do for the sake of the gospel. Singleness can be a good choice. Thirdly, I don't know why I've got those in 2 points. Nextly, singleness may include sacrifice and suffering. If you want to marry, if you want to be married again because your husband has died or you've been divorced, but it doesn't seem to be an option that's open to you at this time, it may involve a sacrifice and some suffering. As we keep underlining, it's not the absence of personhood, and it's not the absence of the possibility of joy or fulfillment, but it is being denied an experience, and it is being denied a benefit and a gift from God. So as well as making sure we don't deny that singleness is both not wrong and can be virtuous, we also need to recognize that for some, singleness can be painful. And to just tritely say, well, that's okay, you've got Christ. I'm going home to my husband or my wife or my family. I'm going on holiday with my family for 3 weeks, but it's okay, you've got Jesus. Stay there with your hobnob biscuits and Jesus. That's enough. We can be insensitive about that and not recognize that for some, it is a sacrifice and it is a pain and it includes some degree of suffering. But suffering is not alien to the Christian. It might be alien to our culture. It may be alien to our modern Christian way of thinking, but suffering is not alien to the Christian view of life. There is suffering and then glory. Some of that suffering is because of our own sin. Some of that suffering is because of the sin of others. Some of that suffering comes because we're in a messed up world where people die and get old, and our husband or our wife have died, and they died prematurely, and we wanted to live retirement with them, but they're dead and they're gone, and we can't experience those things with them. Is God somehow not on the throne? No, he's still on the throne. Am I now denied personhood and fulfillment? No, because I know that through Christ. But is it painful? Absolutely. Yes, it's painful. And it's hard for the bereaved, especially those who feel that they're bereaved prematurely. Your husband dies in your 30s or 40s, or your wife. Or you feel like you've been divorced and it's unfair. Singleness may include sacrifice and suffering. And God is still on the throne, but it is the suffering that is before glory. What does that mean if you're single? I can't remember what's next on the slide. Okay, not that. Okay. If you are single, what does that mean for you? When you put all that together, the teaching from Titus and those things I've just said. Well, I just think there's a few things to be. I haven't got time to expand on each one, but things to be. First of all, be contented but open to change. Be contented but open to change. The temptation, if you're single for any of those variety of reasons, you're unmarried and you're demarried, if you're any of those categories, then the temptation is to be discontented and to feel like God's lost the plot and it's not right what you're experiencing. Be contented because Christ is enough. But at the same time, be open to change. It may be right for you to seek a partner, to prepare for marriage if that seems possible. Don't be without hope. God is a good God and is often generous in the way gifts are given out. So be contented, but be open to change. Second place, what do we need to be? Well, as single for whatever reason, be pure. There's perhaps a particular temptation if you're single at whatever stage to think this, because God has put me in this hole of being single, I've kind of got a right to be impure, either impure in my thoughts or impure in my actions. Don't fantasize about porn or just think your own thoughts, imagining sex and with someone else and getting pleasure for that. To say, well, God hasn't given me a sexual partner, so I'm just going to have an imaginary one. And please myself in that way. Be pure in that sense. Don't take up with sexual partners because you think, well, God hasn't given me a wife and I've been denied, so I just need to go out and find random sexual partners. Don't get married just because you can have sex. Sometimes that can be a sort of Christian ethic which says, I need to get married quick because I need to have sex quick. There's plenty of time. Don't panic. And don't get married to someone and the only thing you have in common is that we'd like to have sex. That's hardly the basis for a successful marriage. Yeah, I found another person. She's a Christian. She'd like to have sex too because she's as desperate as I am. Not great basis for a marriage. Don't get married because you're desperate to have sex. Be pure. If you're in the wrong kind of relationship as someone who is single but living with someone or sleeping regularly with someone and you want to serve Christ, you've got to extract yourself from that relationship. Be pure. Be pure because Christian life is about choices. That's what Titus tells us. We say no. We say no to that relationship. We say no to that fantasy. We say no not because we're pulling our socks up. We say no because the grace of God has appeared to us and we love Christ so much. We're prepared to say no. Is there something this morning that you need to say no to because you need to be pure as a single person? Be contented, be pure, be useful. Be useful in making the most of the time that you have. Maybe you haven't made a choice, I want to be single for the sake of the kingdom. Maybe you haven't made that choice. Some people talk about that as being a kind of gift, and you're kind of wondering, have I got the gift? Haven't I got the gift? If you're single, you've got the gift for the moment of being single. But maybe you haven't made that choice that I want to be single for the rest of my life. Well, whatever stage you're at, be useful now and reap all the benefits of being single. You can do loads of stuff. You can live at home and trade off all your parents' hard work. You can live away from home and you've only got one lot of washing up to do. Be useful because of the time benefits that you have in being single. You don't have to be thinking for two, but be useful because the more useful you are, the more attractive you are. The more useful you are the kind of person that you should be when you're married. Don't think, okay, I'm single for the moment, I'm going to be selfish, self-indulgent, just think for myself, just live for myself. And then suddenly when I'm married, of course, that's when I'm going to be transformed into this selfless person. No, be the kind of selfless person now, outside of marriage, that you want to be in your marriage. Be useful. Be contented, be pure, be useful if you're single. Now, I know I haven't covered all the possible kind of options and topics to do with that, and this may have raised issues for you. As Mark said earlier on, there are plenty of opportunities to talk with ourselves as elders or our wives or another Christian that you trust that you want to start talking that through with, either some of the pain or the sacrifice or really the choices that you think you need to make and to talk through. So I do encourage you to do that. But in outline, really, I think that's the Bible view about singleness, if sex is denied because of that. And just broadening that out to the whole church family, if that's for you, if you're single, what about the church family? How should the church family think about single people? Well, we say it, but we need to do it, to say the church ought to be the fundamental place where the lonely find welcome and hospitality and invite and family. That ought to be the case with the church. And we say that should be the case. And I know most of you think that is the case, but is that the case in your contribution to that being the case? Are you making the church the family which welcomes all kinds of people, odd people like you, people who are married and people who are single? Does this church family welcome all kinds of people? So recognize the value of singleness, welcome single people, and make sure that you don't have a messed up theology about singleness. There's a worldly version, which of course is not so much to do with singleness, but it idolizes sex. The Christian version of that sometimes is that you idolize marriage. And you say, if you're not married, you're deprived, and there's probably something wrong with you. That's the kind of unspoken agenda at times. And we need to get rid of that ungodly thinking and teaching, attitudes and ways of looking even, that we kind of look down on people. And we need to get biblical about God's view of sexuality and singleness. So that's what we need to do as a church family. Just as we draw things to a closer, we thought it was worth, under this general topic of sex denied, and we will have opportunity to come back to it because we're going to look at 1 Corinthians a bit later on in the year, but just to think about how sex may be denied within marriage, it's an issue, and it's worth just thinking about for a few moments as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4 says this: "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." We spent a lot of time in this series painting very clearly the no-entry signs for sex in reality or sex in our imagination. We've talked about not having sex outside the exclusive covenant relationship of marriage. But I want to repeat what I said at the very first week, which is what we are for, we are in favor of, we are campaigning for sex within marriage. I'm for sexual freedom. Freedom from insecurity and shame and guilt and vulnerability and abuse and exploitation and pain and rejection within marriage, and if possible and if practical, lots of it. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4 is culturally a revolutionary statement that Paul makes. Paul has always branded the chauvinist. I know I mentioned this at the beginning as well, but just because we're actually in the text now. Paul, the chauvinist people call him, and completely out of touch and out of date and everything else. And he's the one who comes along with this extraordinary teaching for his culture that says the wife's body belongs to the husband. Okay, you can cope with that in that culture. But the husband's body belongs to the wife. What? The husband's body belongs to the wife. It's not his own body anymore. In terms of the bedroom, the husband's body belongs to the wife. It's a stunning statement that Paul makes there, to say that the husband's body in particular is not his own property. His authority doesn't extend to the bedroom. He cannot demand sex. It needs to be mutual and mutually pleasing. And the question that raises for us is, are we serving each other in that way? How can we serve each other sexually if our bodies did not belong to each other? If we really thought, my body does not belong to me, it belongs to my husband. And if the husband thinks, my body does not belong to me, so it's not really about pleasing me, it's about pleasing my wife. How would that be different in the whole of your life? But how would that be different particularly in the bedroom? Giving, selfish, sacrificial love in all kinds of ways, but also in sexual intimacy. And we just want to underline that it's a great idea to have sex within marriage. Have you thought of that? It's a great idea to have sex within marriage. We want to reject all forms of degrading, abusive, selfish sex. But with all those qualifications about what is wrong and self-indulgent, we want to say that married couples need, if it's practical, if it's possible, to keep practicing. I was reminded, which makes me even older, of a line in a Woody Allen film about how expectations vary. It's a film in which there's kind of an interview backdrop, voiceover that's going on. And there's an interview going on with this couple who are having some sort of problems. And the psychologist or therapist or whatever asks a question: how often do you have sex? And the man says, hardly ever, maybe 2 times a week. Same question to the woman. The woman says, constantly, maybe 2 times a week. So expectations do vary. But within that massive boundary of expectations, we need to think, how can we serve and please one another in this way, in a way that honours God? There are seasons in life where sex is not possible through illness or age. I was also reminded of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9, which talks about remembering your Creator in the days of your youth. But it talks about the normally active grasshopper. You wouldn't think of grasshoppers as being sort of inactive kind of people, would you? Of beings, you know, they're always flapping around and buzzing and making that noise, you know. But it talks about the grasshopper dragging its feet along, and then says desire no longer is stirred. That's Ecclesiastes 12 verse 9. And some of you may have reached that stage, maybe reaching that stage, or in a particular week feel like you're at that grasshopper dragging stage in terms of sexual desire or ability. But if you're living for the other, then you're going to be both caring about keep going where you can, but you're also going to be sympathetic and understanding if you can't, aren't you? You know, I don't need to draw your picture, but that is how it is. If we're being selfless about it, it finds its way all the way into our discussions and practices of sex. We're to have sex a lot in marriage. It seems to be both invitation and almost command, and we need to make sure we are seeking to please each other in that way. But in all of that, the motto must be to be other-centered and to see at all the different stages of life how much and how you can still enjoy some kind of sexual intimacy. We need to be contented and to be other-centered and to see where we can still enjoy intimacy. There may be seasons where sex is denied for other reasons, for selfish reasons, for bad reasons, to punish. And sometimes in a marriage we need to repent of those sins, that we are using the withdrawal of sex as a way of punishing rather than dealing with the issue, talking through the issue, repenting where we need to repent, being reconciled where we need to be reconciled. So, sex may be denied within marriage. Sex may be denied outside of marriage. And in both those cases, we need to think biblically about what that means for us. Singleness may be a choice. It may be a compulsion. It may be a matter of obedience. It may be something that's wrongly happened to us, it would seem. But in all these situations, we seek to please God. Are you going to be so grateful for the forgiveness of God that you want to please the Lord? Are you going to be so confident in the goodness of God that you want to please the Lord? Are you going to be so enthralled with the Savior that you trust His way is best, inside marriage, outside marriage? Are you going to be so eager to serve the Lord that no sacrifice is too great for Him, inside marriage, outside marriage? Are you so looking forward to glory that you can be content with what you have now, knowing that there is something far better for us?